Good morning. It's a pleasure to be here today. I'm sure you have heard it before I tell it here. The singing at this assembly is wonderful, absolutely wonderful, and I compliment you in that. I didn't grow up in an assembly. I grew up in a Muslim family. I was born in a Muslim family in the Islamic Republic of Iran, in the capital of Tehran, Iran. My earliest memory as a child was a memory of darkness. Not just spiritual darkness, but physical darkness. I remember we would hear a siren. It would sound like a tornado siren or a storm siren. Fear and terror would grip us. We would run into the basement of the building where everyone was running. My sisters and I would sit there in the darkness of the basement, lights turned out in the building, a little candle lit for light, and we would sit in the darkness, waiting for the bombing to end. It was the Iran-Iraq War. Saddam Hussein was bombing my hometown, Tehran, Iran. There was physical darkness in the bomb shelters of basements across Iran as they dimmed the lights so the bombers could not see where the buildings were. But there was a spiritual darkness that perpetuated our land long before the bombers ever came. It was the spiritual darkness of Islam. And it was so evident even in the Iraq war, because Shiite Muslims were at war with Shiite Muslims, neighbors murdering neighbors. Saddam was likely a Sunni, but most of the Iraqis are Shiite. Overwhelmingly, almost all the Iranians are Shiite, except for the church that's growing there today. But back in that day, there was no real church in Iran, perhaps just a tiny few here and there in secret. And my family never heard the gospel when we sat in the darkness, waiting to see the great light of Jesus Christ. We were Gentiles as Iranians, and we were in the Middle East, far beyond the Jordan of Israel. Now, when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee in Matthew chapter 4. And verse 13, it says, "Leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, 'The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles.'" The people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." He is the embodiment of the kingdom of heaven, for in him dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He is the light of the world, and upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. Light has dawned. His name is Jesus. He's the light of the world. He would illuminate the darkness of every man's heart. Some would come to him and believe on him, but some would draw back into darkness, for men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were wicked. Jesus preaches the gospel, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," and he is the light of the world, and he can do it all by himself. No one need apply. What's remarkable as the grace of God is that he enlists followers whom he would later call the light of the world, telling them, "You are the light of the world." And here, he calls two of them. Immediately after the verse in which Jesus has begun to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," he immediately calls followers. And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon called Peter, and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." They immediately left their nets and followed him. This is a relevant command for us today. We are not only Gentiles grafted into believing Israel's tree, but furthermore, we are among the Gentiles, the people who sit in darkness. And we are called to be the light of the world, to not hide inside of a barrel, but to shine, to give the light of Christ. And we are called to be followers. This command was not just for the apostles in the day, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. This command was echoed by Paul, who was very much a fisher of men. Following Christ, in 1 Corinthians 4, Paul would say, "Wherefore I beseech you, be ye followers of me." He would explain 7-8 chapters later in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, "Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ." That is to the church at Corinth. Therefore, we know we are also called according to this command, follow me, which means we are also given the promise that if we follow, God will make of us fishers of men, and we will shine the light to those who sit in darkness, the very light of Jesus Christ, through his word, through the illuminating ministry of the Holy Spirit, convicting them of sin, righteousness, and judgment. God will certainly do his part through word and his spirit, but will we follow that he will make of us fishers of men? He refers to the unsaved as fish. I was a Muslim fish. In my family, I was the only son. In my family, we had a last name, Muhammadi. That's how serious Islam was in our family, that we had Muhammadi in our last name. Not only that, as the only son, I was tasked with the responsibility to carry on Islam in the family for the next generation, to raise another generation of Muslims from my family forward. My mother would be sure to raise me with this responsibility, my father too, and yet I stand here today with a Bible and not a Quran. How did that happen? Because Jesus keeps his word. I will make you fishers of men, but will you follow and keep the command? I would run into followers of Christ, that's how. But not before I became a more exceedingly difficult fish, a darkened fish. I was also I was already a Muslim fish. I was a proud Persian-Iranian fish. They have quite the history and quite the pride to go with it. We left the Middle East and came to America. We had our own reasons, but God had his, didn't he? That we might hear the gospel. Worldwide, for every 1 million Muslims, there are only 3 Christian workers, 3 fishermen worldwide for every 1 million fish that are in the Muslim people groups. And so God brought us out of those waters in the Middle East where there were few and far between fishermen. He brought us to the United States where there are more fishermen, many seated in this room, perhaps more in here than in some entire towns, cities, or even states in the Middle East of certain countries. So God brought us here that we would have divine appointments with fishermen and fisherwomen. That's what the Lord Jesus did. But I became an exceedingly proud American as well as an Iranian Persian. We settled down in New York State. I became a proud New Yorker. I went to private school, became a proud private school fish. I dropped out of private school. I went to go work on Wall Street. I started work on Wall Street, becoming a proud Iranian, Muslim, Persian, New Yorker, Wall Street man. Help me, God. What was God doing in my life? If you were to watch me as the fish and not keep your eyes on the author and finisher of your faith, the master fisherman, Christ, who says, follow me, if you were to watch the fish, you would have said, this is all wrong. God is not working in this gentleman's life, this fish. He'll never get caught. Not only did I get caught, I became a preacher by the grace of God. Keep your eyes on the fisherman, Christ, who knows what he's doing and calls you to follow him, that he will make you a fisher of men. Here's what would happen. I set foot on Wall Street, and by that time, I had one goal for myself in life, to become the wealthiest Muslim that ever lived. And on Wall Street, I felt my dreams were within my grasp. But even before the fishermen were really, I was really running into fishermen, God was already working. Because Jesus directs the fish. Children, have you caught any fish? No, but we fished on like, cast the net on the right side of the boat. They did, and he sent them schools of fish. The Lord directed the events in my life. I started work on Wall Street, my dreams within grasp, and that same month began the financial meltdown. I struggled to make money. People were disappearing from the firm. I couldn't understand why. And I remember thinking, if some of these people couldn't make it, what hope do I have? I'm new. There was a mentor at that same firm on Wall Street. He didn't have any financial interest in my life, but the Lord used him. He said to me, you should get out of here. Go somewhere else. Go become a stockbroker somewhere else, and you can come back to Wall Street one day and continue your career. I said, well, where do I go? I don't have a degree. I dropped out of school to take this job. He said, just put in some applications, see what happens. I put some applications in. I got a phone call. I remember I was there at my desk on Wall Street when I got the call. It was from a financial firm out in Omaha, Nebraska, of all places. They said, is this Ali so-and-so? I said, it is. They said, is this your resume? I said, that's right. I said, if you'll notice there, I'll warn you. I'll give you full disclosure. I don't have my degree. They said, well, let us be the judge of whether you're worthy. Apparently, you're working on Wall Street. So let us see if you're worthwhile to hire. They interviewed me. They said, we want to hire you, but you have to understand, if we hire you, you will leave your job on Wall Street and come work for us in Omaha. Do you understand that? I said, sure, that's no problem. I'm not sure I knew where Omaha was, though. As a proud fish, all I cared about was what was around me. I got on a plane and I arrived in Omaha, Nebraska, where the saints are lowly and humble, and I was a proud Persian, New Yorker, Wall Street fish. Not only that, I was a scared fish. You ever heard a fisherman say, shh, you're scaring the fish? I was a spooked fish. I didn't want to make friends. I didn't want to bite. I didn't want to make friends. I didn't want to give chance for evangelism. Why was I spooked? Well, they'd made fun of me in New York for leaving. I remember one of my bosses in New York had said, nobody leaves the financial capital of the world to go chase something in Omaha, Nebraska, chase a career there. He said, Ali, if you go to Omaha, you'll become a hillbilly. He said, I've got a prediction for you if you go to Omaha. And this, I took this seriously. This scared me. I became a scared fish. He said, in Omaha, you'll be climbing trees like a hillbilly, sitting up there all day, drinking six packs of beer. So when I arrived in Omaha, I was a scared fish. I didn't want to become a hillbilly. I didn't want to sit up there in the tree with a piece of grass coming out of my mouth. So I resolved to not make any solid good friends in Nebraska. How is God going to work? I mean, this fish is a proud Persian-Iranian New Yorker Wall Street fish. He's in lowly waters in Omaha, Nebraska, where people are meek and humble. And now he doesn't want to make any friends. Jesus, are you sure you know what you're doing? You only got to look out for two words, brethren. Follow me. The rest is a promise, and I will make you fishers of men. I started work at that financial firm. They put me in a class of new hires, new stockbrokers they were hiring on, and I began to pride myself on the outer appearance as I'd done most of my life. And I dressed nice, and I was dressed nicer than most of the people in that room. Almost all of them, I was dressed nicer than them, and that really was to me another big part of my pride. I told myself, yep, I came from New York. I'm dressed better than these people. Some of them are probably secretly farmers, and they're not brokers, because this is Nebraska. I had these strange ideas, as fish often do. But I noticed someone in that room who was dressed better than me, and that bothered me. Some hillbilly's kid is dressing better than a New Yorker. Say it ain't so. I remember looking at this guy. Every day he was dressing better than me. And this began to bother me more and more because I was losing. He didn't even know there was a competition. And my gaze was on this man. And I remember looking at him one day, quietly thinking to myself, Ali, Don't be so offended and don't be so humbled that he's dressed better than you. Look at his shoes, his belt. The whole outfit is way too perfect. There's no way that guy is straight. He's got to be from the LGBT people. Now, what was I doing? We preach the gospel to all men. Whatever your area of sin or struggle, God can save you, renew you, and show you how to walk in newness of life. He can do it. But not Muslims. In the Middle East, they kill homosexuals. And what I was doing was I was writing this guy off so I could ignore him. Oh, but God wouldn't let it go. You see, he was a Christian and not gay in the slightest. He just liked to dress well. I had no idea. This was the lure that attracted me to him. And why am I sharing this with you, brethren, today? Because where you eat, the place you like to eat at that restaurant, where you work, the hobbies you have, the restaurants you like to shop at, these are interests that you share with fish, with which God has given you divine appointments. I didn't know this guy was a Christian. I came out of the cafeteria one day, was still very new in Nebraska, and I saw that gentleman eating by himself at a lunch table. I told myself, I want to find out why he dresses better than me. Maybe he's not a homosexual. I just want to know. So I went up to his lunch table, and I said to him, can I join you? He said, yes. And I sat down, and I said, I realized he was not eating lunch. He may have finished his lunch. He had two books with him, one open and the other closed, and he was reading these books. And I thought to myself, based on what he's reading on his lunch break, I could find out what kind of person he is. So I said to him, what is that you're reading there? He said, oh, I'm glad you asked. These are two books I went and bought. They teach you evangelism techniques. The book's about evangelism. I said, what's that? The fish asking the fisherman, what's fishing? It's almost as if the Lord from heaven might have said, you're about to find out. This gentleman's name was Thomas. God has a sense of humor. The same name as one of the original 12 called to follow Christ. Thomas, the same name. And not only that, as he's studying evangelism, which we might define as the fishing of men, as he's studying, God takes me out of the deep, dark waters of New York into shallow waters of Nebraska and leads me right into his net. Who can do that but your Jesus Christ? Do you have your nets out? Are you expectantly waiting and praying for the fish? Are you going out and casting nets as they did? These men were fishermen. You know, you may not feel qualified for evangelism. I don't think these men felt qualified for anything. On their resumes would have been very little, probably little to no education. In fact, we know that from letters later and accounts later, I believe in the book of Acts. Who are these untrained, uneducated men? On their resume would have just been this: we stink of fish. But that was enough. God called them. God would do it through them for his glory. This gentleman I ran into, Thomas, may have been studying evangelism techniques, but he didn't think himself very highly. Neither was he trained in how to evangelize or witness to Muslims. But he was focused on this, following Jesus, and that's what would matter. God would lead. He came up to me pretty early on one day. He said, Ali, I think I want to get to know more about you, but I think I already like you. Was he following Jesus who loved sinners? He said to me, I think I already like you. And I liked hearing that because I thought to myself, well, I like me too. That was my problem, wasn't it? I was in love with myself. That was my whole problem. And he said, Ali, I think, I don't know much about you, but I think you might be a man of principle. You know, some people don't appreciate this, but I'm going to share it with you. I think you might appreciate it. I said, well, I might. What is it? And he would open his mouth and share scripture. Thomas would quote the word of God as he had hidden in his heart, and God would bring it out of him at the rightly appointed time. I had studied in school, I had taken up classical literature, Homer, Iliad, Odyssey, Shakespeare. I had his unabridged works. I loved poetry, but I'd never heard anything like Scripture. Thomas would quote God's word, and it would cut me to the heart, sharp as a double-edged sword. My inward reaction, inward, was usually, "What was that?" But outwardly, Thank you. What is it about fish? It's almost like they're not here to encourage fishermen. They hide what's really happening in here. You ever seen fish? It's hard to even spot them, much less see what they're thinking. Thomas would follow, Jesus would lead. And that pattern Thomas used where he came up to me, paid me a compliment, "I think you're a man of principle, you might appreciate this." That was the same way Jesus led Paul by the Holy Spirit, standing before the Athenians, telling them, "I perceive you are a deeply religious people." They were idolaters. And then he preached the cross of Christ. Thomas was led. Jesus says, "Follow." Jesus will lead. Thomas would continue to preach the gospel to me. "If you wish to follow Jesus, you must serve people, for the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve." Thomas realized early on that I had made a tremendous mistake and how I had moved to Omaha. I had lived in New York City. I kept my car at my parents' out of state, because in New York City, you want to use public transportation. It's always a nightmare. Where have I parked my car? Have they towed it? What's the meter? How long is it? And if you want to pay for a specific parking spot in New York City, they'll charge you a fortune. It costs as much as some apartments in other parts of the country. So you don't keep your car in New York City, not usually. You use public transportation. When I was called to go to Omaha, and given that job, I thought, well, Omaha's a major city. I'm sure they have the subway there too. And I arrived in Omaha without a car. Thomas realized this. And he said, "Ali, I understand you've come here without a car." Oh, not good in Omaha. You see, they may only have about 1 million or so people in greater Omaha area, but it takes up more than half the space of New York City. It's all sprawled out. You need a car. And Thomas said to me something in the pattern of following Jesus, who came to serve. Thomas said, "Ali, you're going to need a car, and when you do, I want to be the guy you call. I don't want to hear about you calling a cab. In Omaha, most people have a car. Cabs are very expensive. They're $60, $70. Never call a cab. Always call me. I'm your servant. If anyone wishes to be first, let him be servant of all." Well done, Thomas. Occasionally, the day would come when I'd have to call Thomas. Thomas would give me a ride. And it would happen more than once. When somebody gives you a ride, you have to listen to them. You're a fish stuck in their car. They can talk about whatever they want. The gospel might to that person sound like nails on a chalkboard. They might be demon-possessed, but they're probably not going to open the door and jump into oncoming traffic. They're along for the ride. Follow me. His pattern works. He knows something, doesn't he? The Son of God, through whom all things were made. Thomas would serve me. He would preach the gospel to me. And as we know and anticipate with all sinners, the gospel comes as an offense to Jews and Gentiles alike. The cross is a stumbling block to them. Paul said, "If I'd preached the law, you wouldn't have been offended." But the cross of Christ was offense. I told Thomas one day, I said, "Okay, Thomas, look, I'm going to tell you something because I like you, okay?" Now pause for a moment. Why did I like him? Because he loved me enough to befriend me, to share the gospel with me. Isn't that the pattern of Christ? That while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. He loved us and gave himself for us. Here was Thomas following that pattern. Loving me, giving me rights, serving me. So one day I told him, "Thomas, because I like you," and it was all by grace, predicated because he loved me. "So Thomas, because I like you, I'm going to do you a favor. I wouldn't do this for most people. You believe your Jesus is Lord. I don't believe he is. I think he's only a prophet. And because you believe that, I want to show you you're wrong, that he's not the Son of God. I want to show you this. So Thomas, I'm ready to test your God and to show you he's not God. Jesus is not God. It's just Allah. It's just God is all it is. So I'm ready to show you it's all the same and Jesus makes no difference. Then I realized my big mouth had outrun my plans. I didn't know how I was going to test his God. I didn't know what to say next. He was sitting there silent, waiting for me to speak. And so I said, can I have like a free trial? Like a 1 or 2 month free trial? You know, businesses do that. Thomas didn't like that. But he was a little bit discouraged by that, but it wasn't very long. I think it was the same day that he said to me, Ollie, I think you're a man of your word, aren't you? You're not cheap talk like some people are you? I said, no, I'm not. I'm a man of my word. Who would say they're cheap talk? How God led him. He said, well, I thought so, Ollie. You see, I wanted to make sure when you say you want to test my God that you mean it. Because see, Ollie, the Bible teaches us, do not test the Lord your God. In fact, Jesus has quoted it to the devil in the same chapter we're in. The devil has tempted Jesus, took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle, said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Thomas explained this to me. Jesus said to him, it is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Thomas told me, Ollie, we don't tempt God. We don't test God. That's not right. He tests us. He said, but I have good news for you, seeing that you're a man of your word and you really want to test my Jesus. There's one place I found where God says, test me. God himself, who says, don't test me, says, test me in this. He took me to the book of Malachi. I'd never even heard that name before. In chapter 3, verse 8, will a man rob God, yet you have robbed me, God speaking to Israel. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts. Some translations say, and test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. My Wall Street ears heard that. And I said, oh, this might be a good test. Was I after Jesus? No. I was after disproving Jesus. And here, the windows of heaven open, blessing poured out with room not enough to receive it. I was after money. I thought to myself, room not enough to receive it. My bank didn't give me a limit on my bank account. I was after money. You know, we want to witness to people, and that is good and godly, and we have to, but we must remember as we do, fish aren't seeking to be caught. People seldom came to Jesus seeking salvation. They came for some personal thing they wanted. I wanted money. And you could say I needed money. I had left the financial meltdown, not collecting a single paycheck in 7 months because of that environment. And I was in Nebraska, working at an hourly wage. I was a new employee. I was just about broke. And I thought, windows of heaven open, a blessing poured out, room not enough to receive it. I thought, this is a good test. And worst case scenario, no window of heaven will be open, and I get to tell Thomas he's wrong. Nothing happened. I said to Thomas, now, Thomas, what is this? Bring all the tithes into the storehouse. Thomas, is this like baby teeth? Like tooth fairy stuff? He said, no, it's got nothing to do with that. It's incumbent upon us as fishermen to explain the most fundamental things of the faith. He explained what the tithe was. He said it was 10% of the money, usually the crop for the Israelites. You're not an Israelite. You're not even a Christian, Ali. I can't hold you to this. But, you know, you want to test God, look at these words, and try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts. Thomas said, Ollie, you may not be ready to do 10% of one of your paychecks to test my God according to the law here, but even if you're willing to give $20 to a Christian church or charity in the name of Jesus to see if this is true, you'll see the windows of heaven opened. You'll know my Jesus is different, even just with $20, I believe. That fisherman had faith, didn't he? He really had faith. Now, I said to him, 10%, right? For the Jews, it was 10%. He said, yeah. I said, then it'll be 10% for me. If you haven't heard, there's a feud between Jews and Muslims. Muslims don't want to be seen as less pious and less religious. I said, it'll be 10% for me. Now, there was some comedy behind this. There's always wonderful comedy in how the Lord is working marvelously to bring to the knowledge of the truth. But we only hear it after when the fish is caught. I'll share it with you today. My mother had raised me and told me, my son, be an exemplary Muslim, my son. When you get a job one day, give 1/3 of your income, 33%, to Islam and Allah. And when I heard the tithe was only 10%, I thought, this is too good to be true. I get to test Thomas's God and show him he's wrong, and I get to do it at a discount rate. I'll buy that bond. But Thomas didn't hear any of this. All he heard was, 10%, it'll be 10% for me. Now, do I give it to you? He said, no, I don't need your money. I said, who do I give it to? He said, you can give it to a Christian church or charity, even a Jewish one. Technically, this was the law, but it's the same Lord, I believe, my Jesus. And I said, well, you go to a Christian church? He said, yeah. I said, well, I'll give it to you. Take it to the church bank account and, you know, put it into the church money bag, whatever you do. He said, why don't you come to our church and put the money in there? What do they teach you when you go fishing? They teach you to cast your nets or cast the line with the bait on it and then sit and wait. And when you feel a fish bite on the bait, they teach fishermen, they always teach them this thing. They say, when you feel a tug on the line, the fish biting, pull. Pull. Thomas said, why don't you come to our church and do this? Thomas pulled. And to his church, I had to go. I thought it was a part of the ceremony. I said, oh, I get it. It must be a part of the tithing ceremony. You got to come do it yourself. Fine, I'll do it myself. You'll see no window of heaven will open. Your Jesus is no different. I'll come do it myself. I just need a ride. Brothers and sisters, what would happen is Thomas would take me to his church. And what would happen there would be incredible. Hear about it tonight. Every movie and every thing you put on TV, they leave you hanging. Tonight, for the sake of the Lord's glory, we'll leave you hanging. Heavenly Father, we thank you. Lord, we know that there's many stories out there that are unfinished. And many will hear the great conclusion of this story of how you saved me tonight. But Lord, we tarry here for a moment, knowing that many, their salvation hangs in the balance, having not believed. And for many, even in this moment, they're taking their last breath. Lord, what a solemn thing. And you're working all things to the good of them who love you and work according to your purpose. So as we go out between today, this morning, and tonight at the meeting, we pray we would become even more fishers of men, by following Jesus, your Son, in whom we pray. Amen.